We're calling this series 40 Days of Celebration, so I think we should celebrate and just give God praise and thank them for what they're doing. They're really cool. Really a cool thing, and you know, mentioning your generosity just reminds you that we're all part of it, part of each other's lives, and in a very special way, we're connected to the Kickerts because of what they described, and I'm grateful to be part of such a generous church. We have a lot to celebrate, and we began last Sunday saying, you know, we're going to spend the next 40 days in a season of really gratitude, thanksgiving, and of celebration. And the reason is because often Easter is celebrated on one day, and then it's over with, and then it's Monday comes, and we're back in kind of our old life. But really, Easter is to be the resurrection, the message of God's hope is to be celebrated every day. But the church historically has set aside the 40 days in which Jesus appeared to people after his resurrection as what we originally called Eastertide. So we're really going back into the history of the church to say, you know what, let's keep the resurrection at the forefront every day, but particularly in these 40 days. So the question is, if Jesus has risen from the dead, what does that mean for you and me? Because to most people, it's like, well, that's an amazing thing, but what does that have to do with my life? And that's really what this series is about. How should we celebrate that good news in our day-in and day-out lives? And what we've been saying is by having a sense of party celebration about our lives, of seeing the good that God is doing and calling it out, of not living with our heads down, but living with our heads up, because Christ is at work in every situation, whatever is going on in your life, whatever difficulty, whatever joy there is, God is somehow at work in that. He is present. He is with you, and he is at work. And so what we've been saying is each week we're going to give you some kind of characteristic of a good partygoer, because when Jesus described the kingdom of God, he often used this image of a party. And so what I've been thinking about since we started really planning this series even months ago is, what is the best party I've ever been to? I've been to some pretty good parties. I've been to some downer parties. You know, there are all kinds of parties out there, right? And some of you, just maybe by your orientation, you really don't care for parties, but you're a fun, great person. But even when you hear party, you go, oh, bummer. You know, some people are like that. But the best party I've ever been to was one that I stumbled upon. Really, our family did, and some of our friends. We were on a trip to Israel, had our teenage daughters with us, and we're with a big group of people. And several of us were in Joppa, which is this place where, if you go back in the book of Jonah, it's where Jonah, when he found out God wanted him to go preach, he ran down to Joppa and jumped on a ship. It's a port city. And so it's the city of where Jonah started his running from God, actually. And we were in the series of fabulous art galleries, really. You know, it's like Israel's like any tourist place. There's a lot of stuff sold that's trinkets and all that. And there's some places where there's some really fine art that is sold. So we were in this fine art, kind of going from place to place. And my wife really appreciates art. It's her background. And so we were having a great time. And we went in this gallery by Alana Gould. I've never heard of her. But we were impressed with the art. It was beautiful. And as we kind of made our way around, we actually bumped into Alana Gould. She was actually there. And we got to talking, and she's asking us where we're from, and we're telling the story. And her husband comes up. She introduces us to her husband. Her husband is from America. Actually, he and his partners own the concession rights to several major league ballparks. So let's just say these folks ain't poor, okay? And so we're having this, but they're down to earth. They're so friendly and warm and hospitable. And we get ready to say goodbye, and they say, hey, we're having a rooftop party above the gallery tonight, and we'd like you all to come. And we said, fantastic. And they said, we can only let so many people in. You know, I don't remember what that rooftop held, but it wasn't a big group. But we want you all to come, and so we've invited quite a few folks, and, you know, just get in early so you'll get in. They had to stop the number at a certain point. So we did. We got there. And it was, the sun was going down. The music was playing. We were really crowded in this place, but everybody, different parts of the world, getting to know each other, looking out on the Mediterranean. It was like, if you could, you know, it was one of those deals where I'm like, this is like being in a movie. It's like, how did I get here? It was a fabulous party. And it reminded me of why we've used this idea of this great celebration that Easter is to be as the basis for our sermon series. That particular party reminded me that I didn't get invited. I didn't invite myself. I didn't have the connections to get invited into this party that God is throwing in this world. But I sort of, like many people and most people, sort of stumbled upon it, kind of like the text that was read for us about the man who's going along and really just stumbles into this great treasure and really decides to sell everything he has and go all in order to have that treasure. And I picture this work of God in the world. It's not something we earn our way into. We don't have the connections to get there. And yet God has invited each and every one of us. And we face a decision each and every day, just like being invited to a party. And here's the decision. Because we were invited, we could have said no. We were just graciously invited. And that decision is, will I join the party? Will I get out on the dance floor, or will I be a wallflower? Am I going to join in this Christian life that I'm invited to through the risen presence of Christ with all that I am? Or will it just sort of be something else in my life, something added to, but not the main thing? If we accept the resurrection of Jesus as true, a real story, then our whole purpose becomes a response. Our whole life is lived in response to God. Our worship, our love for God, our relationship with Christ is not something on the side of a bunch of other good things. It's at the center. Because all of us have something that's center to our lives. It might be our work, might be our family, might be some person, all good things, right? But where does that stack up with the relationship and the place Christ is to have in our lives? God is to be at the center. I say to young parents all the time, something like, hey, your kids are amazing, they're a gift, love them, care for them, give them your time, your energy, but don't put them at the center. Put Christ at the center of your family. I like to picture it this way. Christ is at the center, and as a family, we join hands around that circle and ultimately live our lives for God. We don't worship our children. We don't worship another person. We worship God. So, our response to this truth that Christ is alive. Because what is the truth of the resurrection? That God is always near us. We're never alone. I want you to think about those early disciples and what happened to them. They, after Christ was crucified, many of the male disciples gathered in a room behind closed doors, afraid for their own life. And the risen Christ appeared among them and came to them right where they were, thinking they were alone in terms of being, meaning separated from God in some way because Christ had died. They weren't. And then we remember some of those fishermen went back to fishing, back to their old trade, their old life to try and feel normal again. But then on the beach, the risen Christ appeared to them and fixed them breakfast, broke in on their lives. And then we remember there were two walking on that Emmaus road, grieving over what had happened. And Christ joined them. So the point is, the reality of this resurrection is Christ joins us wherever we find ourselves, in our homes, in our work, in our brokenness, in our happiness. Christ is there and present. And our response is to design our whole lives around the beauty of his resurrection. Maybe one way to illustrate it is the way the Oxford scholar N.T. Wright does. He talks about the resurrection and the presence of Christ in us and in the world to be at the center, the central focus of our lives. And the beauty of that kind of shapes everything else about our lives over time. He tells a story about a university that received a priceless piece of art. And they realized that this was worthy of the best that they could give it. And they had a building in the center of the campus where they were going to place this piece of art. But the more they looked at the building, the more they realized that this priceless piece of art was worthy of more than that building. And so the board of trustees of that university did a radical thing. They decided to tear down the entire building and build a new building, got the best architect they could find, and place that piece of art at the center spot so that everything in that building, in a sense, took you at some point to that piece of art. Once that new building was built, they started looking at their campus and the buildings next to it, and they were like, you know, those buildings don't now really fit. And so they began to tear down the building next to it and build a brand new building. And that kept happening. Some buildings were in good enough shape. They just simply renovated the outside or did what needed to be done. But before it was over with, they had created a whole new campus over the course of a number of years, all based on a piece of art that was center to what they did. And I got to thinking about how our lives are like that. In Christ, we're constantly being shaped. We're constantly re-looking at our priorities. It's a process. It's over time. It's a renovation. Sometimes it's a whole new breakthrough. But that's the place the resurrection is to fill in our lives. The resurrection of Jesus, that beauty, extravagance, that possibility, so that it doesn't really fit in any place but the center, the glorious center of our lives. Jesus taught that the kingdom of God is like a priceless piece of art. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, Jesus said. On finding one pearl of great value, he went out and sold all that he had and bought it. He went all out. It's so easy to hold back in life. It's so easy to hold back in relationships and just give enough to get by. It's so easy to sort of think that we can't go all out or be all in. But again, it's human nature to have something at the center of our lives. For Christians, everything gets oriented around this one fact. The Apostle Paul said, if the resurrection is not true, then you and I are to be pitied. But if it is true, then it's worthy of everything we have to give. And it empowers us with a freedom, actually. I want to go back to the story Anna Jo read of the early New Testament church. Because the church is transformed in a way that is really interesting. When we read the story of how they gave so freely, of how somehow that the resurrection, that Christ's death, resurrection, and the coming of the Holy Spirit empowered them. And one of the clearest signs of God's work in their lives was their willingness to be generous. So interesting. Of all the ways that God's power would show up, we see early on these first Christians, the way it shows up is in their ability to share what they have, to share their lives, to share their time, to share their financial resources. It was a natural response to the resurrection. Let me read what was read earlier, this beautiful picture that Luke gives us of the early New Testament church. Now, the whole group of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one claimed private ownership of any possessions, but everything they owned was held in common. With great power, the apostles gave their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as owned lands or houses sold them and bought and brought the proceeds of what was sold. They laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. It's a really beautiful picture. It was really a brand new way of living in community that they really saw. If someone was hungry among them, we have to do something about it. And they took what they didn't need for their own sustenance and brought it to the community so that every need would be met, so no person would go hungry. Now, the farmers still farmed. Those who worked in shops still worked in shops. They still had their jobs, but they took what they did need and blessed other people. It's a reminder of how God impacted their lives and gave them a new purpose. That now they didn't see what they had as gifts, that they didn't see them as things that they owned, but as gifts that God had given them. Gifts to be cherished, we're grateful for what we have, but gifts to be used for God's kingdom and to be shared. It was different. There was a switch in their lives. As I was listening to the Kickert's video, I know the man who is a part of our church that Adam had contact with. I know him, and I know where he was maybe a decade ago in his spiritual life, and I know where he is today. He's a very successful guy. He's worked hard to build a business. And for years he saw it as what he had done and what he had and what he had accumulated. But over the years, I've watched him be transformed, really, spiritually. And it's moved from, this is mine, I built this, I own this, to looking for ways to take the way he's been blessed financially and bless other people. Because he gave them several thousand dollars, and he always does it anonymously. He's experienced something of God's grace in his life that's caused him to be generous. It's what the early church experienced. Those that gave that day still had the same worries and concerns that we have. They had to feed their family, clothe their children. They had to continue their work. But they had entered a new community that was rooted in the teachings of Jesus. Generosity means we're free to cherish the gifts we have and appreciate them. And yet we're free to share those gifts with others. These men and women voluntarily offered what they had joyfully, faithfully, not grudgingly. I don't know if you can think of a point in your life where you went all in on something. Maybe, you know, it was to prepare for a job that you have today, that it just took everything you had. But you were all in. Maybe it is in a relationship where you're like, I'm all in that. But when you've been through that experience, it shapes your life. We're all in for our kids, right? If we have kids, man, that's really important to us. We're willing to make whatever the sacrifice. It's not even a sacrifice. We're willing to do it because we love them that much. I felt in my life a call to preach when I was 18 years old. I had no idea what an amazing journey it would be, how blessed I would be. I had no idea the amazing things I'd get to be a part of and see God do in people's lives. But I also had no idea of how hard ministry can be sometimes. Can you all believe that it's hard in the ministry? Can y'all believe that? When you serve a bunch of saints, you know what I'm saying? No knotheads in the group? Well, your life's been challenging too. Things you've pursued. You couldn't know it at the time. It was going to be this hard to be a teacher or this hard to run a business or whatever it is. But you're committed to it. When Debbie and I got married going into our senior year of college. And I bet you've had this experience in some way or another in your life where you put all your belongings in like a U-Haul truck. Have you had that experience? Maybe it's a moving van. How many people have had that experience? And I don't care how much you have, whether it's a big moving van, and we had like the second to the last smallest truck. It's still it's a weird thing, isn't it? You go, everything I own is in that truck or van. And it's a moment where you go, you know, life's a lot bigger than my stuff, you know. It's just not that much, whatever it is. And we got in our VW Bug. That was a great car, by the way. And we headed to Atlanta, Georgia to go to seminary for 3 years. And I was behind her in the U-Haul. And we get, I don't even remember, we get like the other side of Nashville. And something happens to the VW Bug. I don't know whether something hit the oil pan. We don't know. But here's what we found out when we pulled over to eat. All the oil ran out of the VW Bug. And if you fill it up and start it, it would hold the oil. But every time you stopped, it would all run out, and you'd have to get more oil. Now, imagine going from the other side of Nashville all the way to Atlanta and not stopping. If you have to go to the restroom, it's too bad. You got to keep driving. And so all the way to Atlanta, we just kept driving. Then we got to Buford Highway, which is where our apartment was near there, and it's like, you know, it's like the bypass. There are a lot of lights. So it was so stressful. And the stress didn't end. We got there. I mean, we are planners. We don't just say, you know, we do our part with God. We're like, God, okay, we want you to guide us, but we're going to do our part, our planning financially. It's the way we live. It's what we do. But we had no idea how tight things were going to get financially. And we had planned. We tried to get jobs ahead of time and didn't quite get that lined up. But I'd worked in construction all summer. We'd saved the money. We got there, thought we were going to be okay. And about 4 months in, we were running out of money. And this happened to be a time in the late 70s, some of you are old enough to remember this, where gold and silver were really high. And so we started by selling our class rings, and we sold them. And then, Jeremy, I hate to tell you, I had a Guild guitar that I had to, yeah, it was hard. I had to sell it. The point being, we had to do our part, and at times it was really hard, but God certainly did God's part. It was a point where I felt if I wasn't all in, I was pretty close to it. But we look back on that, and some of you will relate to this, as some of the happiest times in our lives. You know, it's so funny. Sometimes when we had the littlest starting out in life, in your profession or in your marriage, it was as happy as, you know, the best of times now. Because you were all in the relationship and making it work and fulfilling some purpose for your life. The early church was like that. They were all in. They took care of people, orphans, widows, the lame, the disabled, the blind, the lepers. It's a beautiful thing. But isn't it interesting that the thing that would show up in their lives is this generosity of all the things? I mean, they were people of prayer and they were people of great commitment to Christ. But the way practically it showed was they were generous. That was their witness to the world. The world looked at them that kicked aside people who were weak or people who were sick. And the Christians took them in. They were generous not just with their financial resources, but with their life. And it was a witness to the world, and people wanted to be a part of that community. When we go all in, simply having more things doesn't really matter. You know, it's interesting, when we go all in, when people go all in on having more money, more material stuff, it seems like it just slips through your hands. You thought it was going to really be gratifying, and, you know, they said 60 easy payments, and the first three were okay, and the other 57 are hard. You know what I'm talking about? It's sort of like, here's my picture of the way material things are. And they're important, but they get to a level of importance that's too elevated often. It's sort of like my three-year-old grandson at the Easter egg hunt at the Foundry. We got our little Levi, you know, we got him wound up. I'm turning the crank because there's no kids around him. He's going to be able to get like 100 eggs. And we got him cranked up. And we turned him loose, and he's so excited that he's sort of stocky, so he's sort of running, and he's picking up an egg, and he's throwing it, and it's bouncing out of his basket, and it's bouncing out of his basket, and it's bouncing out of his basket. And it looks like he's going to come in with no eggs. Well, he ended up with about 10, which was about just right, you know. That was about right. It's all the parents and grandparents really wanted him to have. But I've thought about that as the way sometimes life can get for us, even the best of us. If we could just get, you know, a little more, if I just had a little more money, things would be okay. What was it Rockefeller said when he was asked how much is enough? Rockefeller said, a little more than what you have. If I could just get a little more. Because what matters in life are the relationships of life, our relationship with God. Our relationship, yes, with family, friends, our church community. And at the center of that, our relationship with the living God. Not a God who is far off. Not a God who is removed. But a God who's right there with you in the midst of it. No matter how dark, no matter how bright, no matter how challenging. And you look back on anything you've given and you go, oh, it's worth it. Should have given more. It's worth it. We live in a culture of consumption, and we're encouraged to consume more and more every day. And our possessions, which are neutral, right? They're neutral. They're not good or bad. Money's not good or bad. It's neutral. We get to decide whether it's good or bad by how we use it. Possessions and things, more and more and more. One writer has explained the difference between being a person of consumption and a person of celebration, a person of Christ-likeness and a consumer. And he wrote these words: consumers complain, Christians encourage. Consumers criticize, Christians empower. Consumers hoard, Christians sacrifice. Consumers hate, Christians forgive. Consumers complete, Christians work together. Consumers take, Christians volunteer. Consumers buy, Christians give generously. Consumers obtain, Christians serve. Consumers waste, Christians save. Consumers destroy, Christians protect. Consumers love things, Christians love people. I think that's what we see in those very first Christians. I want to wrap this up with just a few principles that have really helped me that are grounded in Scripture, grounded in this idea that God owns everything. Christ even overcame death itself. And I just want to put these on the table. They're going to go on the screen. They're just five ways to manage our stuff in ways that I think are helpful. The first one's this. We give in gracious response to God who gives beyond measure. Any giving we do of our time, our talent, our treasure is simply in response to God. It's not guilt. It's not duty. It's, God, yeah, and I give it back to you. And we're never more like God than when we give. For God so loved the world, what's the next word? God is the great giver. Second one is this. Generosity is not about an amount, but it's about a condition of the heart. It's not about the amount of money or the amount of stuff. It's really about my heart and your heart. And when Christ is center, then we can't help but give. Stewardship, spiritual management of our resources, in other words, is not about God's need to receive, but our need to give. In other words, being generous is a spiritual discipline. It's for our good. God has all the resources that God needs, but we get to join God in God's work in the world. Two others. The fourth one is this. Where our treasure is, said Jesus, there our heart will be also. Where our treasure is, I want you to hear this because we get this backwards. We think when our heart's right, then our treasure follows. What Jesus says is where your treasure is, your heart follows. So if you invest in something, a company, a stock, what happens? You notice how it's doing. Your heart goes there because you're invested. And so when we invest in God's work, time, resources, treasure, our heart is there. And then fifthly, giving shapes us basically like nothing else does. What does that look like in our lives practically? It looks like sometimes doing financial planning is really a part of what we need to do. Seeing where and how we can give to what God is calling us to do. It's seeing what you have and you don't need and deciding what to give away or sell. It means maybe supporting someone in need around us, a neighbor, a family member. It means sharing with them in ways that we can be helpful. It means giving our time, really, of visiting people who are overlooked, whether they're sick or in prison, nursing homes. Maybe it means just giving of our time radically in some way. I believe generosity is a sign of the freedom we have in Christ, of the fact that we're not consumed by our stuff, but we're consumed with this grace of God. In your bulletin, you were given something. I want you to get a hold of this card, if you would, for just a minute. We're going to wrap it up this way. If you'll take it out of the envelope, it's a thank you note. And while you're getting that done, I want to tell you a little story. If you go just two verses past what we read in Acts 4 this morning, we bump into this guy by the name of Barnabas. I want to read you two verses beyond what Anna Jo read to you this morning, what was read earlier. There was a Levite, a native of Cyprus, Joseph, to whom the apostles gave the name Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. He sold a field that belonged to him, then brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Barnabas is called in Scripture the son of encouragement. So you know what? I thought generosity is not just about our finances. It's really as much as anything about our nature. Giving to people in all kinds of ways. So we're going to give you, I'm going to ask the band to come up. We're going to give you 3 or 4 minutes to write a thank you note to someone. And here's my question. Who has been a person of encouragement like Barnabas was to the church? Who's been a person of encouragement to your life? I don't know if you remember the story of when Paul was converted on the Damascus Road. And Paul had been a persecutor of Christians. He'd been murdering them, having them stoned. And all of a sudden, Paul now wants to show up on Sunday and preach. And the people in the church said, wait a minute, isn't this the guy that kills Christians? I don't think we want him in our church. And the church was about to reject Paul out of fear, out of thinking that maybe Paul was pretending to be one of them in order to persecute them. And the church trusted Barnabas. And when Paul was trying to find his way in the church, Barnabas came up, put his arm around Paul, and said, I believe this man's life has been transformed by the risen Christ who met him on that road. Without Barnabas, I don't know that we would have Paul. Who's been that person of encouragement to your life? Teacher, friend, family member? Maybe it's someone who's deceased and you wanted to say thank you, and you can write this and take it to the graveside and leave it. We're going to give you a few moments to think of someone, and let me encourage you to take it and do it, because you get out of here, you may not, as a way of being generous and blessing others.
No longer slave. postures to prepare to receive this morning. And you know, God's word reminds us that giving is an act of worship when it calls it a sacrifice. And in Hebrews 13, it says, "Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." And that's Hebrews 13, 16. And God has showed us his generosity through his love, through his creation, through the overflowing love of Christ, through the gift of the Holy Spirit. And God has abundantly blessed us and called us to remember those blessings, to be a community that honors each other, to remember what we have, to remember what to give, what is ours to give. So as we receive this morning, I invite the ushers to go ahead and receive. We're going to sing that chorus again, "No Longer Slaves," and then we'll have a special announcement right after that. So,
I'm no longer a slave.
Come forward, and you can have a seat as Rick is directing us.
Good morning. For those of you that I might not have had the chance to meet quite yet, my name is Laura Vincent, and I serve as the executive pastor of operations here at Broadway. And as a part of my job, I work very closely with one of our committees here at Broadway called the Staff Parish Relations Committee. We call it SPRC for short, because that's really long, right? What that committee does is it serves kind of like the human resources department of our church. It is made up of lay members that come from both our Melrose and our Greenwood campus. And so Evan Harris is one of our representatives on SPRC from right here at Greenwood. Many of you know that last month, in early March, Pastor Rick announced that he would be retiring at the end of May. And we are, of course, extremely excited for him. We want to celebrate him, and we're going to do that together on May 21st, following worship services over at our Melrose campus in the MAC. You'll have invitations and RSVP cards in your bulletin next week where you can sign up and come and be a part of that great day. But, of course, with him retiring, that means we had a very significant role to fill right here at our Greenwood campus. And so SBRC set off to work as soon as that announcement was made, seeking the next Greenwood campus pastor. And as we were in the midst of that process, there were several key things that we were looking for. We were looking for someone who was highly relational.